The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled, The Priesthood of Christ. This week, I spent a great deal of time studying church history, and from a couple of different sources, just a personal study that I've been attempting to work on for the last number of weeks is to bring my knowledge to a greater light concerning church history, and not just the history of Baptists, but the history of Christians in general. And if anything, through the study of church history, it will make you very thankful for salvation by grace. It will make you very thankful that our home in heaven is not contingent upon what I know or what I think or what I believe, but upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the things that you learn quickly when you study church history, and I mean beginning in the apostles' days and continuing up until today, is that more times than not, the culture of the church has been a mess, and it makes you appreciate the work of the Lord. And God is omniscient. God knows that the church, the beliefs of His children, are going to be a mess. And so I'm thankful to know what we know about the salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided. One of the things that I studied this week was the early centuries of church history, and there was a thing that jumped off the page at me. In the history of the ministry, there was a shift among one region of the gospel church, one region of the church, where ministers ceased to be known as presbyters or elders. The word elder in English comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is an elder, a minister. The concept of preachers shifted from being an elder, a presbyter, to being a priest. Okay? So now this happened hundreds of years after the time of Christ. This was not something that was originally the title that gospel ministers went by, but because of the study of that in history, it said, you know, in my mind, the concept of priesthood is something that I need to study and teach on to the folks at Flint River. So this morning we consider the concept of the priesthood, specifically the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, just to be clear about this word priest, I want you to notice in your Bible that the English word priest is used many times with regards to the servants of the temple and back far enough of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So the word priest was a legitimate biblical word, and there was a class of men, in fact, and even a tribe of Israel devoted exclusively to the priesthood. How many of you know the name of that tribe? Levi, the tribe of the Levites. So you know that, and I know that. When Jesus sent his ministers, the title that they took upon themselves was not priest, but elder. Now, in the New Testament, there are two different terms. One for priest, which was hieros, and of course one for elder, which was presbyteros. And the word for priest is not used with regard to elder, and the word for elder is not used with regards to the priest, but these are two separate types of offices, even in two separate and distinct covenants. In the old covenants, you had priests, and there was a very specific purpose for that priesthood that we'll look at today. And then in the New Testament, you have elders or bishops, ministers of the gospel of Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, the first text that we'll look at today gives us the work of a priest. And as we consider the priesthood of Christ, I want you to understand what is it that a priest does, biblically speaking. Now, generically, the definition of this word, straight from the dictionary, is one who performs religious ceremonies or duties. Now, there were priests in the Old Testament that were called of God who were commissioned to that work. But the nation of Israel was not the only nation with priests. The pagan temples of the first century were filled with priests that performed pagan rituals, awful pagan rituals. Even in cultures separated from the Bible land, here in the Americas, there were priests that performed wicked rites, R-I-T-E-S, rites, in their religious temples and assemblies among the Native Americans, among the Incas, among the Aztecs. How many of you have seen documentaries on the History Channel about human sacrifices? Who was it that performed human sacrifices here in the Americas prior to the colonization of this continent? It was the priesthood of those individual religions. So the concept of a priesthood was something that was general to all different types of nations that had their own distinct religions. In Hebrews 5:1, we read God's biblical definition of the work of the priesthood. What is it that Old Testament priests did? Hebrews 5:1, for every high priest. Now, with this passage, we're reading specifically about the high priest who was a priest of greater work and authority. This is going to be important as we consider the fact in a moment of who New Testament priests, plural, are and who the New Testament high priest is. Because we have a high priest, and in the New Testament, to our surprise, there are priests. Now, who are the priests in the New Testament? Well, hang on to that thought. We'll get to it in just a moment. But every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So you have several things that are included in this passage. Men that are priests are ordained to perform things concerning God, things pertaining to God, that with the intent he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So what is it that the high priest did in the Old Testament? Now, this is important because we're going to look at how this translates into a New Testament principle in just a moment. The high priest offered gifts and sacrifices unto God for sins. Now, as we'll consider today, just briefly, we read over some passages from Hebrews. We'll spend most of the time today in the book of Hebrews. None of the offerings in the Old Testament ever took away a single sin. In fact, what we read in Hebrews 10 is that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Why? Because it is an inferior, insufficient sacrifice to atone for our great iniquities. The blood of a bull is not pure enough, nor is it holy enough, special enough, to take away the sins of God's people. Sin is that bad. Now, God, in His majesty and His wisdom and His glory, before the foundation of the world, devised within Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the only scheme of rescuing man, the only method, the only plan of saving a fallen sinner, the only thing good enough to take away our sins is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself had to become man, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, condemned of the law, that we might, what? That we might receive the adoption of sons, as we read in Galatians chapter 4. These Old Testament priests, though, offered gifts and sacrifices unto God. The word gifts comes from the word doron, and it had its usage in religious offerings. So a gift is a religious offering. We don't think of it in terms of gift as in, okay, it's my birthday, which is coming up September 23rd, by the way. And so for birthdays, we give people presents. Well, the word gift here isn't like presents, like you give someone a present on their birthday or if you celebrate Christmas at Christmas. But the word gift here has reference to a religious offering. Gift is a religious offering. When you read gift, offer gifts unto God, we're talking about a religious offering. Now, interestingly enough, in Ephesians 2, and this is one of my favorite passages to teach on, In Ephesians 2, where we read that faith is the gift of God, it's the same Greek word for religious offerings. Now, who is the author and finisher of your faith? Well, your high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith, and it is a gift, something that is literally, by definition, a religious offering. Well, who offered that? You? Jesus. Now, of course, I believe that on the altar of your soul, the Spirit of God sent into your heart crying, Abba, Father, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that gives an entire new light on Ephesians 2:8. It's the same word, the word for a religious offering. But priests offer religious offerings, gifts, doron, gifts. Now, this word sacrifice actually has reference to either the act of sacrificing or the victim of the sacrifice. What is it that the priest did? The priest offered sacrifices. This word for sacrifice is literally having reference to the victim. So when we read of sacrifices, that a priest offers a sacrifice, I want you to think literally of the bull or the goat or the lamb or the turtle dove or whatever it was that was slain and offered upon an altar. So in this, we read that the priest's responsibility was, number one, to do the work of the offering, and number two, to offer the victim itself. To offer the victim itself. Now, as we come to the theology of the priesthood of Christ, who was it that offered this victim that is the Lamb of God to God? Was it the Roman military? Did they offer this to God? Was it the nation of Israel? Who is it that offers the victim? Well, it's the high priest. It's the high priest. So, in the theology that we'll consider, Jesus, our high priest, exclusively and solely offered himself to God as a lamb without spot and a lamb without blemish. The transaction that took place on your behalf between Christ and God the Father was literally, directly between them. It did not come through any agency of man, but literally Christ offered that offering to his Father. He's a high priest. He's responsible for the gift itself. He's responsible for the performing of that, and he's responsible for the victim of that offering. The high priest offers both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And we read also about the work of this high priest, that he has compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. For he himself is also compassed about with infirmity. In the Old Testament priesthood, which is what he's talking about here, the purpose of the priesthood was to have compassion on the ignorant. That is convicting because sometimes we're harsh to people who are less ignorant. I've tried to temper the way that I talk to people who are not familiar with salvation by grace or who have believed some sort of an error or a false doctrine, ma'am and sir and kind language, because my responsibility as a preacher, which is not a priest, but as a preacher, much like the priest of the Old Testament, is to have compassion on the ignorant. Now, considering what we'll consider, that Jesus is our high priest, what does that say about the heart of Christ concerning his children? He has compassion on the ignorant. He has compassion on the ignorant. Priests offer sacrifices to God. They have compassion on the ignorant. By the way, verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. So another thing we read about the priesthood in the Old Testament is that Old Testament priests were called of God. That means that, as we read, no man takes this honor unto himself. Now, if you read a bunch of old articles of faith, you'll notice that this is usually a proof text concerning the gospel ministry. Because much like the Old Testament priesthood, the gospel ministers are called of God to this work. They do not assume this work without a divine call. The first thing that a man needs to preach the gospel is not an education. The first thing a man needs to preach the gospel is not a degree. What a man needs to preach the gospel before he needs any understanding, before he needs any position, before he needs any ordination, the man needs a call from God to preach. And if a man hasn't received a call of God to preach, if he has an education, if he has a seminary degree, if he has a diploma, he's not going to do the church any good, because a diploma is not a substitute for a call of God. But we believe that the gospel ministry is called of God, as was Aaron. That language is in the actual articles of faith of the church I grew up going to, Ebenezer Primitive Baptist Church. But the priests are what? They are called of God. They are set aside by God. They are ordained for this work. They would literally pour oil on them, just as we ordain ministers today by the laying on of hands. There was an official ordination that took place as these men were called of God so that they might perform the work. And this work, again, was to offer things to God for sin and to have ignorance and compassion on people that were ignorant. And by the way, I love verse 2. Maybe the priests of Jesus' day should have understood this. The priests, they were compassed with infirmity. And guess what the pastors today are? We are compassed with infirmity. And this point in Paul's writings of Hebrews is to just say, look, these Old Testament priests were inferior in their work. It took the work of another priest, which we'll come to in just a moment. Before we look at the priesthood of Christ, there's something that I want to express to you that I want all of us to understand. I made the remark that we have a high priest, and Lord willing, in a moment, we'll talk about our high priest. But we also, in the New Testament church, have priests, plural. What do you mean by that, Pastor? You're talking to a group of Baptists in Alabama, and you just said that we all have priests. We have priests in the church. Let me tell you what. We have more priests in the church than any religious affiliation has ever considered. How is that? I want you to look at the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and we'll back up to verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, listen, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Allow me to introduce you to the concept of the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. You know what I'm looking at today? I am looking at a congregation of priests. A congregation of priests. Now, what did I say about the priesthood from Hebrews 5? They are called of God. Guess what you were? You were called of God. They're ordained. Well, we read in Acts chapter 13 that every single one that believes, believes because they were ordained to eternal life before the world began. You are ordained. You are called of God and you are ordained. But there's a difference in the priesthood that we have today and the priesthood that they had in the Old Testament. In the priesthood that we have today, every single child of God is a king and a priest. Did you know your royalty? We did our genealogy through my mother's side, and while we found many long-lost relatives that we never knew we had, that's so weird. Though we found many long-lost relatives, none of them were royalty. I was so disappointed. I was really hoping to be like fifth in line for the crown or something. Couldn't you see that? That would be awesome. Yes, yes, King Ben. Boy, wouldn't you love that. Sadly, all we found was a bunch of coal miners' daughters. Not a bit of the grandeur that one would hope for when they delve into researching their genealogy. But you know what, beloved? You are royalty. Why? Because you belong to King Jesus. And not only that, but you are a joint heir with Christ. He hath made you kings. You are kings. But you notice he doesn't stop there. You are also priests. Kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Your King Jesus has made you a king and a priest. So what that means is that every single one of you, in a sense, is a priest. Now, how does that change your perspective of yourself and your service to God? Do you sometimes think that, you know, I'm just kind of a lay member? I can't stand that term. Can't stand it. You are important, beloved. Jesus shed his precious blood for you. There's nobody more or less important in the body of Christ. Even though we have different jobs, and some of these jobs are more public and open, and some of them are less glorifying, if you want to consider it from an earthly sense, to the doer. Think about the hand on a body. It gets a lot of the attention. It has a lot of the outward work. But there are all kinds of parts of the body that don't have that attention that are just as important for the survival of the body. So it is in the body of Christ. And that's the exact example that Paul used when he wrote to the Corinthians. If everyone were an eye, how would you hear? If everyone was an ear, how would you smell? That's exactly the words of Paul. We're all important. You're all kings and priests unto God. You're all priests. Now, as a priest, what is it that we offer unto God? Because now that you realize you're all in the priesthood, I didn't know I was a priest. I didn't know I was a priest. Do I get to wear one of those funny looking shirts? Well, you wear whatever you want. But in this priesthood that we have, I want you to understand, first of all, that you are to offer not a sacrifice by death, but as a priest, you present your body as a living sacrifice. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? We read it just a moment ago. They offered gifts and sacrifices to God. What do we do in the New Testament? Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You are a priest. When you come to worship, you are presenting your body not as a dead sacrifice, not as a human sacrifice, but you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice. I love the fact that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. God doesn't receive human sacrifice, but those things are condemned by God in the Scripture. The type of sacrifice that He receives are the presentation of the bodies of His children as living sacrifices in worship. We present our bodies living sacrifices. We come together, and rather than offering a lamb or a bull like they did in the Old Testament, we present our bodies as the sacrifice. And we do it over and over and over and over again. Every time you walk into the building here at Flint River, think, I am presenting my body as a living sacrifice to God. And this extends far when you leave, beyond when you leave Flint River Church, because as you mortify sin, what are you doing? You're presenting your body a living sacrifice. As you abstain from the lusts of the flesh, you're presenting your body a living sacrifice. We are to live as holy, acceptable sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service. I was listening to a good sermon this week on the fact that when we come to church, we should understand that above everything else, we're coming together to worship God. And how we so often miss that fact, trying to get the equipment working just right, trying to remember to turn on everything we're supposed to turn on when we come into the building, remembering to get everything printed out and written down and distributed and selecting the hymn to use and remembering what we're supposed to talk about afterwards, greeting those, talking to those who are not here. We lose sight of the fact that everything we do is about worshiping God. Why? Because we are priests. We come to make the offering. What a blessed thing it was all through the Old Testament. We have this language over and over. They went up to the house of God, the house of the Lord. They went up to the house of God. They went up to the house of God. They went up to the house of the Lord. We go and we come together as an assembly and we worship. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. How much more vibrant is the song service? As imperfect as it can be, because we don't have a paid orchestra or a paid music director or a choir that's trained with music degrees. We have a varying degree of musical experience here in our congregation, and we lift up our voices all together at once. But why are we doing that? We're singing to God. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, we read another type of offering that we offer as priests unto God, and that is in verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name." When we sing to Christ an offering, a gift, a sacrifice is being made. Do you realize the importance of singing in a congregation, in collective worship? You say, "Brother Ben, I really don't sing well." You see, that's the glorious thing about it. It's not about if we sing well. What if a priest said, "You know, I'm really not good with lambs. I just don't like fleece." Sorry, your job is to be a priest. You have to offer the lamb. "I don't like blood, you know." One of our little ones, Micah, is terrified of blood, or used to be. If one got a cut, and I mean a tiny little cut, a drop of blood, he would run panicked out of the room. He was terrified of it. Could you imagine being a priest, terrified of blood? That'd wear off real quick. It'd wear off real quick, because what they did day in and day out was offer those sacrifices over and over and over and over again. We offer the sacrifice of praise over and over and over again. In fact, the word that the writer of Hebrews uses is continually. "By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." There are two ways that we do this. Now, first of all, we know that this is the fruit of our lips, not merely the meditations of our heart. Now, there's a part of praise that exists in the heart. We sing with grace in our heart. We sing making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It has to begin in the heart. But you notice that it's not completed until the praise actually leaves our lips. That means that a part of this offering is the priests of God, the priesthood of all of his children. A part of this priesthood is offering the sacrifice of praise continually, speaking in such a way that you praise God. Now, obviously, we do this when we sing, and that's usually how we consider it. But you continually sing. Sometimes in our house, Rachel continually sings. But this also applies to our prayers. What do we do when we pray during church? Well, it's a nice time to bow our heads between when we sing and when we have the sermon. No. When we pray as an assembly, we are literally asking God to grant us his presence as we attempt to go into his word and learn of him. And in the midst of that, it's important when we pray not just to throw the list of everything we wish he would do or ask him to do or pray that he would do. Part of effective prayer is praise. We're to continually praise God by the way that we speak. But this even goes beyond our prayer lives. Colossians talks about the fact that our speech should be seasoned, as if we put a spice in our speech, as if our speech was a food and we apply a spice to season it. We season our speech with grace. So this means in the midst of your sentences, in the midst of your conversations, in the midst of your daily interactions at work or at home, there's to be a continual offering from your lips, a sacrifice of praise. You come across someone at work and they say, "You know what, we had a great weekend. Things are going better for the first time in forever in our home." And you know what your reply needs to be? "Praise God for that." What'd you just do? You offered the sacrifice of praise. Somebody comes into work and they said, "You know, we lost a loved one in our family this past week. It's terrible. We're just really upset about it. I will pray for you, and God will help you." Sacrifice of praise. We're offering as the priests of God a continual sacrifice by the things that we say and by the things that we do. You are all priests. The glorious thing about the example in Hebrews and throughout the Old Testament is that you have a body of priests, an entire tribe, but then you have this office of the high priest. And so this brings us to the concept today of the priesthood of Christ. There are two general senses, two areas that we want to consider the priesthood of Christ today. The first of these is Christ's priesthood in an eternal sense. Now, this message today is extremely practical, but at the same time, doctrinal. And we find great doctrinal truths in the study, but at the same time, there are things that we're going to consider about the priesthood of Christ that will give you strength to continue in your darkest hour, because you have a high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we consider is the priesthood of Christ in an eternal sense, or you might say the eternal ramifications of the priesthood of Christ, the eternal work of our great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus. I was reading some of the titles of Christ this week. Did you know he's referred to as the apostle and high priest? Hebrews 3:1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Christ is referred to as the only potentate. The root word of that potentate is potent. He's the only high power and authority in the universe. But he's also referred to as the apostle and high priest of our profession. Some of the titles that we have applied to men actually belong to Christ as the chief of those. So we think of 12 apostles, understand that one of these apostles writes of Jesus in Hebrews 3:1 and says, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. But we find Christ introduced in the book of Hebrews as our high priest, here in Hebrews 3:1. Now, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, the entire purpose of the book of Hebrews, is to magnify and exalt Christ. Christ is superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior in his priesthood to the priests of the Old Testament, even the high priest. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to all of the Levites. He's superior to Abraham. His covenant is superior to the old covenant. Everything about him is superior. Even the Sabbath that he brings is superior to the Sabbath of the Old Testament. You think about it, in the Old Testament, they had a day that was their Sabbath, and if they violated that Sabbath, it could even result in their being put to death. And yet, Jesus, as we read here in Hebrews, is your Sabbath. He is your rest. You don't have rest one day a week, though it's good for the body to have a day of rest every week. Jesus is your Sabbath. Your life can be a life of rest in Christ. Not a rest from physical labors, but a rest from the bondage of false religion, from salvation by works, from unbearable yokes that none of us can bear. We have a rest in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Sabbath. You say, what day of the week is the Sabbath? Well, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Any day I walk with Jesus is a day of Sabbath, whether I'm at work or at home or at church or at school. Life is in the Sabbath of Christ, because we rest from all of the work that we would have pursued through religion. Everything about Christ is superior. Christ is introduced as our great high priest in Hebrews chapter 3, and this would be a thought that the writer would carry through several chapters, and we're not going to read several chapters for you today, but there are a few different high points that we want to make concerning his priesthood, the effective nature of his offering, the finality of it, the fact that because of the work of this priest, there's nothing left to be done in redemption or atonement, but that you stand righteous with God today because of the work of this one man. We talked about this last week as we considered the work of Christ upon the cross. So it's fitting to follow that with the concept of Christ's priesthood. He's our high priest. Let's look at Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, a little bit of a comment on that phrase, that obey him. This isn't saying that for Christ to be your high priest, you have to obey him. That's not the language of the text. Remember that the point of the priest is to have compassion on the ignorant. What this is doing is giving the evidence that one has Christ as their high priest because they're enabled through his work in them to obey him. But in another way, in another sense, there is a way that every single child of God has obeyed Christ. How is that? Say, I don't feel very obedient. And, you know, Pastor, are you saying that in this text, this writer saying that I have to obey him? Does that mean that everything I do has to be in obedience to him? There would be no sense in a priest to offer a sacrifice for sin if everything you ever did was obedience. Understand? We're talking about someone who has compassion on the ignorant. But there is a sense in which every child of God has obeyed him. How has every child of God obeyed him? There's a time in your life when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And I mean dead. I mean a rotting spiritual corpse, dead. Before you knew Christ, you were not spiritually sick. You were dead. As dead as every corpse in Maple Hill Cemetery, entombed in the earth, you were dead. Dead, dead, dead. Belabor the point to absurdity? Dead. The Lord Jesus Christ came to you and he said, live. He spoke directly to your soul. Now, some of you may have been in your mother's womb as John the Baptist, who leapt for joy at the salutation of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Some of you may have been an adult like Saul of Tarsus. We read of a thief on the cross who was at one minute reviling the Lord and one minute praising the Lord and begging for mercy. What had happened? God spoke to that dead soul and said, live. Do you know what happens when God says to a dead soul, live? That dead soul comes to life. It's referred to as passive obedience. Lazarus-like, when Jesus goes to the tomb of the man Lazarus who's been dead 4 days, behold, he stinketh, they said, when he said, roll away the stone, move that rock. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, who was bound in grave clothes, he was deceased. He stunk. The man came floating out of the tomb. He had no choice but to obey in that act because the power of the voice of the Son of God had called him. The new birth is literally an act of resurrection from death in sin to life in Christ. There is a sense in which every single child of God will obey him because he has promised in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world to regenerate every single one of them. If they're lost in the womb, Christ will call them from death, spiritual death, to life in Christ. He knows the moment they're going to die. You think about it. He waited to the moment that the thief on the cross was being crucified to reach that man. He knows our layings down, our risings up. He knows our goings forth. He knows everything about us. He knows the last day of his child's life. And sometime between their conception and their death, he will call them by his grace. And there is absolutely no way when Jesus calls that his children can resist that call. Because dead men can neither accept nor reject the gift of life. Wouldn't it be something if dead men could accept the gift of life and we had the power to convey it? Would there ever be a cemetery? You talk about a failing industry. You know, that's one thing you can work in, young men, if you need somewhere to work. There's always going to be job security in this world. And that is cemeteries, life insurance, and funeral homes. Why? Because people are going to die. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. People have it on the news all the time. These new study comes out. People who drink coffee will die. Well, duh. At least I can die happy. People that eat pork will die. Okay. Yeah. And what was it a few years ago? You need to drink no-fat skim milk, because if you drink whole milk, you're going to die. And I'm over here like, I really like whole milk, you know. And now they come out and said, well, you know, actually that was wrong, and there's no health advantage to skim milk at all. You evil, evil scientist. You have robbed me of 20 years of goodness. There was something last year where they actually came out and said, you know, bacon's really not as bad for you as we thought. Well, I'm stirring my whole milk with bacon then. Let me die happy. You know what? We're all going to die. Every one of us. They word it like, if you do this, you may end your life. Well, I mean, of course, if I smoke, I may end my life at 62 like my grandmother who smoked and died of lung cancer, as opposed to 75 or 80 or 85. I understand I can cut my life short by the way that I live, but we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Imagine if a corpse could choose to become alive. But it's without the corpse's power. It simply doesn't have the ability. When Scripture speaks of the new birth, it doesn't speak of it in terms of spiritual sickness, but spiritual death. Before Christ, you and I were dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, naturally, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You were dead. Christ said, live. And just like Lazarus floated out of the tomb, your soul was alive in Christ. And that's salvation by grace. That's the gospel. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace. By the time you have any conscious awareness of life, you are already a recipient of life. So it is in the natural sense. Likewise, it is in the spiritual sense. When you perceive life, it is only the evidence of the fact that you are alive. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now you, as those who attempt to obey him, you have this assurance that he is the author of your eternal salvation, and that's why you obey him. But I want you to understand that there's even a sense in which every single child of God will obey him from death to life in Christ. Even if they're 3 months conceived in the womb and tragically loses that life in the fourth month of gestation. That's a person, and God can reach that person. Remember, we lost twin boys in 2009, and one of the things that was such a comfort to me in that is though I could do nothing for them, they were not outside of God's realm to reach and to help. Why? Because his grace can reach them too. Now, back to our text. Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He is the author of eternal salvation. So this puts his priesthood in what category? In the temporal? No, in the eternal. Now, we'll look at the daily operations of Christ as our priest in a moment, but I want you to understand that Christ's priesthood for you has eternal ramifications. He's the author of eternal salvation. Now, the entire point of the Old Testament priesthood was making sacrifices year after year to point to Christ. Understand, the Old Testament was not just there because God was experimenting in the world with countries and kingdoms and religions. But as we read in Jesus' writings or speakings to the Jews, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. The point of the Old Covenant was to foreshadow the coming of Christ into the world, to point to Christ. When God established the priesthood, what is He doing? He's pointing to a coming high priest. When He instituted the offerings that had to be sacrificed, what is He pointing to? The fact that one would make an offering for sin that would appease or satisfy God's wrath. But those men stood for over 1,000 years making one sacrifice after another, after another, after another, and they could never take away sins. However, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to His children when He made one offering for all time, and that offering satisfied the wrath of God. Now, let's continue to kind of skip and hit some high points in Hebrews and notice this pattern that emerges throughout Hebrews. And I encourage you to go home and read beginning at chapter 3 and just go all the way through. Actually, just read the book of Hebrews. Yeah, why start at chapter 3? Just go to chapter 1, verse 1, read the entire book of Hebrews this week. Hebrews chapter 7, let's look at verses 22 through 25. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. There's the superiority of Christ again. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And what that means is that there were many priests among the tribe of Levi because for over 1,000 years they ministered and they died and they ministered and they died and they ministered and they died. And so there was a succession of priests from one generation to the next, beginning with Aaron and his sons and continuing all the way up until the time of the Lord Jesus. And they continued in the technical working out of that even after the crucifixion of Christ. But God received nothing else through that old covenant from the time that Christ was crucified. That was the end of that covenant to God, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jesus was made the surety of a better testament. Those men, those many priests, were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, they died. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is never changing. The effective nature of its work is never changing. His position as priest is never changing. Wherefore, why is this important for you to know? He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me, Jesus said in John 14. And God is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And we've already talked recently about the fact that God draws us to Christ, literally picks us up from one place and puts us in another place. I like having visual aids up here. You know, I have toys I can play with. He draws us, picks us up from one place, puts us in the other place. We are literally drawn into Christ, and it is through Christ that we come to the Father. You see, it is all of God from beginning to end. But because Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. You don't have to worry when you stand before God, what if Christ only paid for the easy sins? But there's some terrible things I did early in my life that I'm ashamed of. Is there redemption for someone like me? God is able to save you to the uttermost through the work of Christ. You don't have to worry about, well, everything but that one over there. No, listen to me. When Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, every single sin that you have committed in your life was taken away from you. And so God sees you, as we considered last week, as if you had literally lived the life of Jesus. He is able to save them to the uttermost, every single one of them. From the least to the greatest, not just the extremely religious children of God, but the children of God that struggle with addiction, that struggle with feelings of unworthiness, that won't come to church because they feel ashamed to be among the people of God. Let me tell you, friends, Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost. There's no separating His children from Him. If you believe that, you got a home in this church, I tell you that. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Just briefly notice this before we look at this in a daily sense. Hebrews 10 continues to elaborate on this beautiful concept of the priesthood of Christ, our great high priest, the one that made one offering. Not an offering a day, not an offering a year, not an offering over and over throughout a lifetime, who had to pass it on to his sons and their sons, but this man, the God-man, very God, very man, made one offering in the history of the world. Hebrews 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, again, the law and its intent was to foreshadow the work of Christ, can never with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There was no perfection in the law. Praise God, the law is fulfilled. The law was an unbearable yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, and Christ has taken that yoke off of us. And we come unto Him. His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and we find rest in Him. Matthew 11:28. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Why would they keep making these same offerings over and over if they took away sins? Because they couldn't. They had no power. But in that was a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, when they came and the bulls and the goats and the turtle doves and the lambs were offered, what that did was once again bring to memory the sins. The reason that there's an animal offered is because I'm a sinner. And every time they saw one of those animals slaughtered, they saw it, they heard it, they smelled it. It was real. We live in such a sanitary world. Think about the graphic nature of worship in the temple of God. We really can't understand what it was like. And that was a brutal, bloody reminder of their sins year after year. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not. In other words, God didn't send His priest into the world to offer a bull or a goat or a lamb or a dove, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus speaking, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice an offering for burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. Listen to me, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Your salvation was accomplished by your high priest one time in the history of the world. Does your heart rejoice to know that? Think about the finality of that. It is eternal. There's no separating you from the love of God, regardless of the sins of your past, present, or future. If Christ is your priest, that sin has been taken away. He says, oh, every high priest stands daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But listen to me, this one man, Christ Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know why He sat down? Because the work was finished. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Listen to me. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those that God the Father set apart for holy usage before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ perfected them forever through his redemptive work upon the cross. Now, you and I aren't perfect today, are we? No, sir, far from it. Now, this sermon's far from perfect. Our song service is far from perfect. My prayers and my praise is far from perfect. My parenting is far from perfect. Being a husband is far from perfect. I don't do anything perfect, and neither do you, but Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Through Christ, you're perfect. Through Christ, you're perfect. Now, I want to close with a practical application of this in our lives with the remaining 2 minutes. Hebrews chapter 4. Christ is our high priest in an eternal sense. And what that means is because of the sacrifice that Christ offered upon the cross, you and I are forever perfected. We were sanctified of God, redeemed by our high priest. The sacrifice he offered was his very own body, not a bull or a lamb or a goat, but the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. But I want you to understand, beloved, that you have a high priest today that you can go to in your time of need. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful. Now, the word here, word of God, is not having reference to the Bible. Hey, wait a minute. What are you talking about? The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Does this word have a consciousness with which to discern? It doesn't have a consciousness with which to discern. So follow the pronouns of Hebrews 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. In whose sight? The word of God. Hebrews 4 is not talking about the written word. Hebrews 4 is talking about the living word. Who is the living word? In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Hebrews 4 is talking about your high priest, the word of God, Jesus. The word of God, the living word, Christ Jesus. But listen to me. He's a discerner of your heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Every creature is manifest in the sight of Christ. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, the exhortation that we end with today is that no matter what you're going through in your life, the same high priest that died upon the cross to save you from your sins ever liveth to make intercession for you. Now, what's the practical outworkings of this? Let's keep reading. You have a high priest. He's passed into the heavens, so we should hold fast our profession. He discerns the heart. He sees all. Everything is naked and open unto him. He knows what everyone does, why they do it, how they do it. He knows everything. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's a double negative. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Two negatives make a positive. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When Jesus was here, he suffered every terrible thing the world can throw at a man. Homelessness, poverty, hunger, thirst, sorrow, he wept. I've got a verse for every one of those. He was betrayed by his family. He was betrayed by his friends. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was crucified wrongfully. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. In other words, we have a priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That phrase there, was in all points tempted like as we are, means that everything bad that you have experienced, are experiencing, and will experience in your life, Jesus Christ experienced, with the exception of sin. All the pain, all the betrayal, all the struggle, all the tension, the turmoil, every negative thing in your life, Christ experienced that and worse. And so because of that, rather than having a far separated deity that has no idea what you're going through, your God became man as your high priest, experienced everything you will ever go through undeservingly, went to the cross and died for your sins so that you can boldly come to His throne and obtain mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Jesus made His sacrifice that saved me from my sins. But His priesthood did not end there. He ever lives, ever liveth to make intercession for His children. No matter your problem, no matter your pain, no matter your struggle or your suffering in this life, the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to plead your case to His Father in glory. And there's not a circumstance that you can enter into in this world that is outside of His authority to overrule, to give grace, to give strength, to give peace, to give healing. Because we have this high priest that experienced the terrible of this world, we read in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't think for a moment when you are going through your struggles that God doesn't want to hear from you. You may think, you know, He's got a universe to run. What are my little problems to Him? He went to the cross to secure the right to intercede on your behalf. And beloved, you matter to Him. Come boldly to His throne.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.